Turn please to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, and this evening we're going to finish the section of the first part of this chapter that we began this morning. Titled, this message is Resolved to Suffer Instead of Sin. If you weren't here this morning, in the bulletin there's an insert, and the outline for that could be useful if you'd like to follow along with it. When we think about the cross of Christ, there are many things that might come to our minds. It is the place of our Lord's suffering. And yet, it was also the place of our redemption. It was a place where God's justice was satisfied. But it was also a place where human justice was aborted. It was a place of grave injustice and iniquity committed against Jesus. I mention that because we learn something about our place in life by looking at Jesus' experience. Jesus suffered injustice. We are Jesus' followers. We can expect, to one degree or another, to do that also, to face injustice. Prayerfully, hopefully, not to the degree, not at the level of cost that it was for Jesus, but it may be so. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The good man has his enemies. He would not be like his Lord if he did not. If we were without enemies, we might fear that we were not the friends of God. For the friendship of the world is enmity with God." If you're a friend of God, you will, to one degree or another, have opposition from the world. We can take comfort in knowing that God the Father, who vindicated his Son, is also going to vindicate us. This part of 1 Peter, this last third of the book, which starts around the middle of chapter 3 and goes to the middle of chapter 4, deals with the issue of the end of chapter 4, deals with the enduring the ordeal of suffering for Christ's sake. These are suffering Christians, not under persecution per se. There's no state-run persecution in Asia Minor at this time. But there is a tremendous amount of pressure, unofficial persecution, that's having a huge impact. So Peter's been telling them the proper responses, the godly responses to suffering. It starts with chapter 3, verse 13, sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. You set apart Christ as Lord of all. You fear him and fear no other. You maintain a clear conscience in the way you live, so that as they throw accusations at you, none of those accusations have anything real to stick on. You remember Christ's victory over suffering. And then, having done that, you commit to a righteous lifestyle in the world. That's the point here of chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. In a moment, I'm going to briefly review the things we saw this morning, the outline. In our faith-unfriendly world, we need to remember the benefits of Christ's of suffering for Christ, how they far outweigh the pleasures of sin. Remember how the benefits of suffering for Christ far outweigh the pleasures of sin. Chapter 4 begins by teaching us to arm yourself with a righteous resolve about the benefits of suffering, remembering the example of Christ. Therefore, verse 1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. That's to prepare yourself for mental battle so that you can experience the sanctification of commitment. Suffering, you see, is a sign of commitment to Christ, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That is, if you are willing to suffer for Christ, that shows that there is a break from the old life. Gone is the old life. I don't want any more of that. I'm not sinless, but I don't want to be characterized by those things anymore. Commitment is a life of conformity to God's will. Verse 2 goes on to say, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Verses 3 and 4 speak about distancing yourself from your sinful past in a world that's decaying. Verses 3 and 4, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised, but you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. and they malign you. It's Peter saying, enough is enough of the old ways. And then he gives this shocking list of godless sins, the kinds of things that some of them used to be involved in. And he knows that going against the flow, that there's a strain with that. They're surprised, that they're at first shocked, and then they're miffed, and then ultimately they're angry with you because you're doing something different, exposes to them what they're missing and what they're doing. So far we've seen two main points. Arm yourself with a righteous resolve. The resolve is about the benefits of suffering for Christ. It is better to suffer for Christ than to sin with the world. The second main point, distance yourself from your sinful past and a world that's decaying. And this evening we come to verses 5 and 6, which are about encouragement. Encourage yourself with confidence in God's judgment that's coming. Now, mostly the time when we think about God's judgment, we don't think in terms of encouragement. But there is tremendous encouragement knowing that we have a righteous God who is going to judge the world in righteousness one day. Verses 5 and 6, we'll read them together. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. In verse 5, we see that the Lord is the judge whose evaluation matters. The Lord is the judge whose evaluation matters. They will give account to him. These people around you in the world who heap scorn and ridicule and even blaspheme you, denigrate you, speak evil of you, they will have to give an account. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, no one is getting away with anything. All sins must be accounted for. Either they are accounted for by Christ and his work on the cross for you, or you must give an account for them. This same expression, to give an account, is used back in chapter 3. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 15. This is a verse we looked at a few weeks ago. Verse 15 of chapter 3 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Be ready to give a defense to everyone that asks you to give an account. And the idea is that these are hostile questions thrown at you. They see the way you're living and they, well, why would you set your hopes on something like that? Why would you live so differently based on that? And so be ready to answer. The thought is you're a little bit on the defensive. Now, thankfully, there are non-Christians who ask us in non-combative ways sometimes too. That's good. I'll gladly take those kinds of questions over the other kind. But we are made to give an account at times from a watching world. Well, back here in chapter 4, there's coming a day when the tables will be turned, when they will have to give an account, not to us, but to God. A different kind of account. An account for the things that they've done in the body. One day, the wicked are going to face something far more severe than any line of questioning we might get. They must give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, one thing Peter doesn't do here, he doesn't specify the who. He doesn't say who exactly is the judge. Is it God the Father? Is it God the Son? As you read through the New Testament, there are times when the Father is said to be the judge. There's times when the Son is said to be the judge. And there's times when it says that the Father has given judgment to the Son. Acts 10:42, Peter is preaching. He says, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this Christ is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Christ is the judge. 2 Peter 4:1, Paul says in a letter written right around the same time, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." But, I have to say, in 1 Peter, every other time the judgment of God is mentioned, it's clearly the Father who's the judge. Like chapter 1, verse 17. If you address the Father as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of stay on the earth. We're told of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:23 that while he was reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Based on what he said previously, it would make us think that he's focusing on God the Father. Both the Father and the Son will judge, but here he's focusing on the Father. He is ready to judge. Ready. This is, fits in with the idea of the imminent return of Christ and the coming of the kingdom. Look in chapter 4, verse 7, just two verses later. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. He's going to judge at the coming of Christ. God will judge the living and the dead. That is, those who are alive when he comes, and those who have already died will stand before him in judgment. There are final judgments. In a sense, when a person dies without Christ, and their soul goes to hell, that is a kind of judgment. But that's not final judgment. There is a final judgment when hell empties itself out, and all souls will find themselves either in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever, or in the new heaven and the new earth. And believers are to find a kind of comfort in this promise. It's not that there's delight to be taken in thinking about the suffering of enemies, but there's delight in knowing that we have a righteous God who will establish justice on the earth, that there will be a righting of all wrongs, and there'll be reward for the righteous. If God holds people to account, that means, beloved, he sees everything that might be done against us. It's not up to us. Judgment is not given to us. It's not our task to arrange people's meetings with their Maker. It's in the Lord's hands. The encouragement to believers is that they don't need to cave in to the pressure of society right about them. The court of public opinion seems so strong, doesn't it? We live in an era where the internet and, of course, media, other kinds of media, make everyone's opinions loom so large. And they feel weighty. And it feels as if I can't bear up under this. I've got to go along with the times. No. The court of public opinion is nothing like the court of final judgment. One day, all of human society is going to be made to heal before the judge of all the earth. It's a thought that should both steel our hearts, build us strong, as well as compel us to move to people with compassion, that they come to know the judge as Savior before they face him on that day. Well, verse 5 tells us that the Lord is the judge whose evaluation matters. Let the world think what they will. It may hurt to hear their opinions, and relationships may be strained, and it will be hard, but in the end, it is far better to know where you stand with the Lord than where you stand with men. Now we come to verse 6. Verse 6 teaches that the gospel declares the truth of our final reality. The gospel declares the truth of our final reality. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now this verse begins with a comforting word about those who have departed this life. A comforting word about those who have departed this life. The gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead. It's important to interpret this verse rightly, because you can really go off the rails and teach some really bad theology if you're not careful with this verse. the biggest issue to solve is, who are these dead people? And who are they not? And the reason that's an issue is that some have taken this verse as a way of suggesting that after death, there's a second chance to hear the gospel and believe and be saved. Now, this is a very large hole that has tried to cut into this verse. There are actually three views out there, three major views about who these dead people are. I'm going to give you three, and the third one is what I believe to be the right one. The first is that these are people who hear the gospel who are spiritually dead before they're saved. That's about those who hear the gospel, that they are spiritually dead before they're saved. And that's a true point. That is a biblical idea. It is true that those who are lost are spiritually dead. Now, the Bible has a lot of metaphors to describe us before our conversion. Sometimes it speaks of us as sick. Sometimes it speaks of us as rebels. Sometimes it speaks of us as corpses. These all have elements of reality. Paul particularly likes to use this image to describe those who don't know the Lord. He tells the church at Ephesus, for instance, Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Yes, this is true. Everyone who hears the gospel before they're saved, they are spiritually dead. Yes, that's true. But there's a couple of problems with seeing that as the point in this verse. Sometimes people come to a right doctrine from the wrong verse, and I think that's the case here. And here's some reasons. For one thing, Peter in his books never describes someone before their salvation as dead. He uses other ways to describe that. So this idea is a true idea, but it's found in the writings of Paul, not Peter. So one of the rules of interpretation is you first want to, while there's a unity of Scripture, you want to focus on how does each writer speak about certain things. But I think an even more telling problem with that view in this case is the way that dead is used in verse 5. Back in verse 5, we're told that he is ready to judge the living and the dead. And it's clear in that spot that the dead are physically dead people, not spiritually dead people. They may be spiritually dead as well, but this phrase, the living and the dead, is used throughout the New Testament to mean those who are still alive and those who have already died. So there's one view, and you might encounter that in a study Bible or a commentary. The next view is a very troubling one. The next view out there is that this verse, verse 6, is the idea that the gospel has been preached to souls after physical death. That the gospel has been preached or is preached to souls after physical death. And this idea ties back to the way some people interpret chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. You might remember a couple weeks ago we labored through these verses, chapter 3, 18 and 19. I shared with you that these are regarded as some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to interpret because of the various issues they discuss. One of the views of those verses where it says Christ also died, suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. One of the viewpoints, you remember, is that that means that Jesus went down to Hades after his death and preached to the souls of people in Hades. Humans. People who had died in Old Testament times. And so some think that that's what this verse is talking about. The gospel is preached to those who are dead. And there's even three takes on this view, and some of them are... The first one's not so bad, and it's the idea, it's an old idea you found in the ancient church, that Jesus went to see the Old Testament believers and to announce, "I am the one that you put faith in. I am the one who brings about your salvation. You trusted in God to be saved, and I am the one who's made that possible." That notion may very well be true, I don't think that's what Peter's talking about, but it might be true. The biggest problem with making chapter 4, verse 6 be about that is back in chapter 3, the spirits are demons, not people. They were spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah, taking you back to what's discussed in Genesis chapter 6. Now, some folks think that Jesus preached to everybody in Hades, whether they were saved or not. That he told the saved, yes, I'm the Savior who's responsible for your salvation. And then he said to the lost, here I am, one more chance. And then some even take the idea that this verse here in chapter 4, verse 6, means that not only did Jesus do it back then, but now every time someone dies, Jesus preaches the gospel to them. And you can, that is a very wishful thinking, isn't it? It's a desire to see as many saved as possible. It's a viewpoint that has a hard time accepting the judgment of God. And so you'll find that viewpoint within some more liberal churches and older commentators, in fact. But there are big, big problems with this, especially what we see in the previous verse, that God is ready to judge the living and the dead. It doesn't sound like second chance theology to me. Does it to you? This is very wishful thinking. It's very dangerous thinking. It's an attempt to wedge open the narrow gate of the gospel. And while there might be some kind of good intentions that are in there, there is also very faulty thinking about the nature of God and of salvation. Now, the view that I believe is correct, the correct way of seeing this, is that the dead, that these are Christians who now are physically dead, but they were encouraged by the gospel during their life. They're dead now, but during their life, they were encouraged by the gospel. For this reason, the gospel has been preached to those who are dead. The NIV adds the word now into it. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. And I think that's the point. Here are believers. They heard the gospel, they believed, they were saved, and now they've died. But while they were alive, they were encouraged by the gospel, that they heard the promises of the gospel, that Christ would raise them up, that Christ would vindicate them, that Christ would give them glory. The gospel was preached to them so that they could be ready for the final judgment. Isn't that? That's a wonderful reason to preach the gospel, to help people be ready to meet their Maker. This verse is, in some ways, verse 6 is almost an aside. It's a side point, addressing the issue about Christians who had already died in this hostile world. They died before Christ came. All throughout 1 Peter, Peter keeps hanging out the hope that Christ might come before long. And as far as Peter knew, and Paul knew, and John knew, he might very well have come. He might come at any moment. Peter speaks about the brevity of life, though, and he recognizes that there are believers, now he's writing this around AD 65, there are believers who saw Jesus raised from the dead, and they've died already. There are believers who came to the Lord there in Asia Minor, they lived and labored for a while, and now they've died. And so there's perhaps a question, a concern in the minds of the Christians who remain, well, what about them? Some Christians' lives come to an end before Christ comes. And they die in a hostile world in which their life is shrouded over with shame. They may not even have been afforded the best sort of burials. The Christians, they didn't die in moments of glory. Peter is encouraging them that all things are not lost for them. They were encouraged by the gospel while they were alive, and what was promised to them has come true. Those Christians who've gone on before you, who died with this shameful world looking upon them, they're in glory now. They're in glory now. No, they didn't see the Lord come in glory to vindicate them, but they're not been left out. And neither will you be if you go to be with the Lord before He comes. Christians who are now physically dead were encouraged by the gospel and life. And that plays out now at the end of the verse, which is about the final vindication for Christians who suffered in this life. The verse ends, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now the gist of this last half of the verse is something like this. While your brothers and sisters were living in this life, they were judged by the world very unjustly. They suffered the critique and criticism and opinions, ill-formed opinions. They were blasphemed. They had malice thrown against them. They may have even suffered physically. But now that they are in the realm of spirit, their lives are clearly known to be doing the very will of God. When they were in the flesh, people thought that they were scum, they were troublemakers, they certainly weren't spiritual. But now, in the new realm in which they live, in the realm of the Spirit, as they live in the presence of God, they are fully and perfectly doing the will of God, which they had striven to do in this life. The world might have seen their death as a sign that the gods were unhappy with them. But the God of heaven knows those who are really Him. One of the great themes associated with the second coming is the vindication of God's people. That God will take the reputation and the honor of His people who have been in different ways, to different degrees, trampled on throughout the ages, insulted, disputed, disrespected, pushed out to the margins, and the Lord will turn all of that around. And we will share with Him glory. We're not to take vengeance into our own hands, but leave it in God's. It's not even our duty to convince the world that we are right, that we ourselves are right, though we seek to persuade them about Christ. We leave our honor in the hands of Christ, who will give us more glory than we've ever, ever had. We live in a faith-unfriendly world, so we need to remember the benefits of suffering for Christ far outweigh the pleasures of sinning. The world may very well evaluate us and condemn us one way or another. Every generation, there's new issues that come up. Nowadays, it's issues primarily of sexual ethics. And we're more and more being viewed at with scrutiny as being bigots and haters, close-minded. You know, God's judgment is what matters. What does God think? What does He think of us in Christ? That's what matters. And in the life to come, we will all experience with fullness of joy the unbiased evaluation of the God of truth, who in His grace has declared us righteous and made us righteous through Christ to stand in His eternal presence with great joy. Lord, we pray that You would steel our hearts, strengthen us as we live in a world not as difficult as what the first century was, but one that is getting more difficult, to boldly and graciously speak forth the word of Christ. Help us to remember that there is a vindication coming, and not be so quick to defend ourselves, but to trust You and to know that there is hope for us, good hope in the gospel, that there is a vindication and a glory far, far greater than any shame we might bear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.